the Lord willing. We are in Jude. I almost said chapter one, but it's the only chapter. It's just Jude, all right? So we're in Jude, and I'm going to read for you verses 3-7. We'll really be covering verses 4-7. We did verse 3 last week, but let's read verse 3-7. I'll read it aloud. You follow along in your copy, please. This is God's word. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Here's why. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now a warning to such people. Now truth about what happens to such people. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, yep, that was Jesus, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Warning. Destruction ahead. Another warning. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So warning. Here's how God deals with his enemies. It's bad. And third warning, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example. These are all examples by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So three examples of, look out. If you're messing with God's church, if you're messing with God's people, danger ahead. Last week, we looked at verse 4, as I mentioned, contend earnestly for the faith. Let me give you a little outline of where we're going today, and then we'll pray. Here's what we're looking at today. One, why we must contend for the faith. Then number two, the kind of people we must watch out for. Then number three, how God deals with those kinds of people. That's where we're going today. Pardon me. I feel great, by the way, but still draining and draining like crazy in my throat. My vocal cords are coated in gunk, and I'm struggling to have a normal voice. So you didn't notice? Good. We're all right. Okay. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your holy presence, the time of worship, fellowship with brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Thank you now that we can open your holy word. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. May this be a time of redemption for those who are not in Christ, and a time of sanctification and growth for those who are. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. So that's our three-point outline. Point number one, why we must contend for the faith. Remember, verse 4 told us to do that. We looked at it last week. He found it necessary to write, appealing to us to contend for the faith, that body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now he's going to tell us why we must contend for the faith. Let's look again at verse 4 and we'll see it. Here's why. Here's why you must contend for the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why we must contend earnestly for the faith. That's why he writes to us to contend earnestly for the faith. Because, let's take the first phrase there, because there are certain people. I like the way he puts that. He doesn't name them because maybe he didn't have names, but he says there are certain people. There are just some people out there, certain people. Maybe he doesn't have their names, but I just want to take this moment to say, because this is an issue sometimes. I hear from people about this sometimes. There's absolutely nothing wrong with, and there's often, depending on the circumstance, everything right with naming some names. Paul names people. He names seven names. I'm just going to show you quick as an example. This is sort of an aside on naming names, certain people versus naming names. In Philippians 4:2, a letter that was going to be read in the church, and he says to two people in that church, I urge Euodia, that lady's sitting over there, and I urge Syntyche, that she's sitting over there, they're away from each other, to agree in the Lord. He names them. They're sitting in church, the letter's read, and they're named. Oh my, that's me. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas, he names him, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:14, he names him, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And then a kind of an imprecatory psalm prayer, may the Lord reward him according to his works. Interesting. He names him, Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy 2:18, Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and the overthrow of the faith of some. He names them, these two guys. 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus, he gets named a second time, but with a different guy, and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, put him out of the church, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul names seven different people. Nothing wrong with naming names sometimes. It's eminently biblical. You want to be discerning about when to do it, when not to do it, where to do it, where not to do it, and so on. But Jude doesn't give us any names. Maybe he didn't have any. But this is why we must contend earnestly for the faith, because certain people. All right. Then he gives us characteristics of those certain people. He gives us a profile of those certain people. He tells us things about them. That's point two on the slides, the kind of people we must watch out for. And he tells us five things about them. He identifies them in five ways. Let's learn from them. First, he says, look at the verse. First, he talks about their methodology. They creep in unnoticed. So that's the first of five things in their profile. They have a methodology. What is it? They creep in unnoticed. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And then it goes on. They creep in. The word creep is derogatory. It's like they're slithering in. They're creeping in. They're sneaking in. Put it in the past tense of slink. They have slunk. Yes, that is the past tense of slink. They slunk in. They slink in. The idea is they come in looking nice. They come in pretending to be Orthodox Christians, looking fine, pretending to be sound brothers and sisters in the faith, pretending to be biblically moral. They creep in. They make friends. They gain people's trust, and yet they're creeping in. He kind of returns to this idea in verse 12, Jude 12. He calls them hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. You're on a ship, there's a reef, it's hidden, you can't see it. They are hidden reefs in your love feast. You all get together on Sunday, the Lord's Day, you have a big feast together, that's what they did then. Then you open the Word and you worship and all that. But there were some hidden reefs that your ship might run into in those love feasts. So there, it will take discernment to recognize them, is what he's saying. They slink in. They creep in. Unfortunately, they don't show up with horns and, you know, one eye in the middle of their head and smoke coming out of their mouth. They don't come wearing a sign that says, I'm demon-driven or anything like that. No, they just look perfectly normal. They seem like nice people. They creep in. Jesus warns us of this idea of creeping in. Let's stay with the creeping in idea for a moment here, but go over to some other text, creeping in. Jesus says, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. What do they look like when they come in? They look like sheep. They look like one of Jesus Christ's blood-bought, redeemed, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. They come in sheep clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They're hungry for something, and they're coming to your church to try and find it. Paul talks this way about the Galatian Judaizers. Talk about creeping in. Here's what Paul says. There were false brothers, Galatians 2:4, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. That's what Paul says of the Judaizers. False brothers secretly brought in, slipped in. Same as Jude, they creep in. Peter does the same thing. I'm just giving you more references so you know this is a thing. Others talked about it. It's not just Jude. It's a thing that was happening and is happening. Peter talks about this, 2 Peter 2:1-2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Jude's going to say that as well. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude's going to say that well. Remember, parallels between Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. And many will follow their sensuality. They are a danger because many will actually follow. They'll affect people. So back to Jude 4, let's look at the verse again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They creep in. They slink in. Notice the word unnoticed. I'm not going to take apart every word and make this a four-hour sermon. Relax, sorry. But notice the word unnoticed. What does that mean? When they came in, you didn't notice anything. Again, they didn't come in with a sign that says, I am a heretic. No, you didn't notice anything. They just seemed like people, like nice people. They seemed like they're Christians, like they love Jesus Christ. But they're creeping in. So the creep is unnoticed. So what kind of people? They're unnoticed. They're people who creep in. Here's a second thing in the profile of the people we got to watch out for that Jude and Peter are writing about. It's their condemnation. They were long ago designated for it. Look at the verse again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. There's the second way he describes them. So what's this in there for? He's answering the question, he's answering the question, oh no, what do we do? Like, does God know about this? Is the Lord up there in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh no, some people have just crept into one of my churches. Oh no, what am I going to do? Gabriel, red alert. Get all the angels in here. We got to have a conference. We need to do something. No, not at all. Actually, he says their condemnation is from long ago. They are not taking God by surprise. He's not fretting up in heaven. Long ago, when's that? In eternity past. In the decree of God, in the eternal counsel of God, God determined way back then, this is exactly what will happen on that day in your church, that wolf will come in. So it's not taking God by surprise. He's not fretting, so don't you fret. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over these things, and he has things in control. And in eternity past, they were designated for their condemnation. He doesn't say what the condemnation is. We all know what it is. It's going to be eternal destruction, eternity in hell. Just to back that up a little bit, how they're designated for this condemnation from long ago. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Everything. Everything is made by the Lord for its purpose. He has a purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. He made them, designated them for this in eternity past. Same thing in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:22. He talks about there are those who are vessels of wrath, prepared beforehand for destruction, vessels of wrath. So with these back in Jude, they are long ago designated for this condemnation. So fear not when one of these people he's describing shows up in your church. Fear not. God is not wringing his hands. God is not saying, oh no, red alert, what are we gonna do? No, this is part of the Lord's plan. He allows, he is pre-designated. People are going to show up in churches who aren't for real. For his own purposes and for his own ends, he has decreed they shall slink in, and he has decreed their condemnation. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over these things. A third way they're described is their morals. When false teachers slink into a church, are they models of morality? No, they are not. Their morals, he says, they are ungodly people. Let's look at it in the verse again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Here it is. Ungodly people. They are always ungodly people. They're never godly. Heretics, people denying that category one that we looked at last week. First category, core doctrines. Lose one of them, you lose everything. You lose the faith. You lose God. You lose salvation. You lose heaven. Heretics are always ungodly people. They're never godly. That's because they're not regenerate. They don't have a new heart. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within. They don't love the things of God. Their loves haven't changed. And they don't submit to God's word. That's because in the flesh, they are in the flesh. They're not in the Spirit. And the flesh proves insufficient to restrain the lusts of the flesh. You understand? So they're always ungodly people. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have regenerate hearts. They're not new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so there are always ungodly things about them or attending to them. There are always, let me use this term, indiscretions. You know what I mean by that? Always indiscretions. That's a term about human sexuality. Some of you don't look like, you look like you don't know what that meant, all right? There are always indiscretions. And frankly, there's always money. Those two things always show up when you're dealing with false teachers. There are indiscretions that are hidden, and there's money grubbing. They're in it for money. They're in it for fame. They're in it for a following, but they're also in it for money. Let me just mention somebody that's in the news right now that I think is a false teacher and to be watched out for. Her name is Paula White. And maybe you'll know that she just said, if you will donate $1,000 to my thing between now and some date, you will receive supernatural blessings. Oh, really? What do you all think of that? Y'all gonna hurry off and donate $1,000 so you can receive your supernatural blessing? What a huckster. What a phony. This is the kind of stuff that always happens with false teachers because they're after something. They're not after the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the things of God. They're after people and a following so they can get money. And they're also often, and I'm not saying this of Paula White, I don't know anything about this, and they're often attended with indiscretions. Here's a fourth way Jude describes them, their doctrine. They pervert grace and they turn it into sensuality. Look down in the verse. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's what they do. They talk about grace, grace. It's salvation by grace, and it is. And it's living the Christian life by grace, and it is. But they turn grace into, so that means we can do this. And that means that is okay because it's all grace. That's what they do. And it always winds up with, again, sensuality, with sexual sin, with debauchery. That's where it always goes. Let me give you an example. We talked last week about the great old mainline denominations that went down in the 1920s in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, and the great old Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Jesus-exalting denominations went down. They went hard, theologically liberal. All right, let's trace their trajectory. Where are they now? Let me tell you where they are now. Visit them today. What is their message? Outside, they show you what their message is. They've got their rainbow flag. And inside, what do they have? What is their message? And their whole mission and their whole message is something about LGBTQ, two-spirit, IA plus. They've got gay pastors and lesbian pastors. They've got drag queens. I'm not kidding. That's what they've got. That's what their thing is. That's what they exalt in. That's what their message is. Hey, we're the church that has all of this. Well, that's where it ends up. It goes to sexual sin. It goes to sensuality. Demons love this stuff, and so do heretics. This becomes the mission and the message of their churches. That's where it ends up, the sexual revolution, sexual perversion. It always goes to sensuality. Even in the first century, just not long after churches were planted, not long after at all, even in the first century, it landed in sensuality. Others in the Bible talk about it. Let's take for one example, let's go with Jesus to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches in Asia Minor. They are, all of them, no older than 30 to 40 years. 30 to 40 years ago, they were planted. Some of them planted by Paul. The rest of them planted by the churches that were planted by Paul. Seven churches in Asia Minor. They've been in existence 30 or 40 years, planted by Paul and his close associates. How are they doing now, 30 years later, 40 years later? How are they doing? Jesus rebukes. He warns all seven of the churches, and he rebukes five of them. Let me show you two. Immorality has crept in. There's the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, 14 and 15. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, the Old Testament character Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You've got a Balaam in your church. Again, we don't know the actual name. He's likened to the Old Testament person, Balaam. You've got a Balaam, or maybe more than that. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is about the same teaching. The Nicolaitans, we know they come up in several of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the Nicolaitans' doctrine was, hey, it's okay for you, same as Balaam's doctrine, it's okay for you, a blood-bought, redeemed Christian, to save your job, to save yourself from the Roman government, to save yourself from persecution, and go and worship at the idol temple. It's okay to do that because it's grace. And you can go to the idol temple where there are temple prostitutes, and you can do that thing, that's the immorality, and you can go to the temple and you can eat the food that they've just offered. Now, just in case you're wondering, over in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul tells us you can go to the marketplace and buy any food, doesn't matter if it was offered to an idol or not, because there are really no idols, there's just demons behind them, so buy the food and eat it. That's not what these guys were doing. These guys were going into the actual temple worship, eating the food with all the other worshipers so that you can stay in your trade guild, save your job, avoid persecution by the Roman government. This was their way of, like, compromising. And part of it involved immorality, sensuality, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. It's been 30 years since Paul planted these churches and the associate churches. 30 years. Our church is older than 30 years. What about Thyatira? 30, 40 years ago that was planted. And here's what Jesus says to them now. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. That's often part of the mix too. I'm a prophet. I have the word of God. I have the truth. And is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Same thing. In this case, the chief prognosticator of the falsehood is a woman. He calls her Jezebel. That's almost certainly not her real name. She's being likened to the Old Testament woman, Jezebel. Just as Jezebel did that, so this woman's doing that. Let's call her Jezebel. Just like John the Baptist was the Elijah. Well, actually, he wasn't. He was John the Baptist, but Jesus said he was the Elijah. He came in the spirit and likeness of Elijah. We could call him Elijah. Well, we can call this woman Jezebel, because she comes in the spirit and the likeness of the Old Testament woman, Jezebel. And what does she do? You tolerate her. Tolerance is always a problem. How does falsehood get in? How does immorality get in? Because they're your friends and you like them and they're nice and you tolerate. You make excuses for. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's okay to go to the temple. It's accommodation, accommodation, accommodation. Just 40 years, 30 years after the church was planted. That's Pergamum and Thyatira. There was a similar problem in Corinth. I'm illustrating here how what Jude says is true. It always goes to sensuality. It always goes to immorality. That's where always where they're going to take things. Same problem in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul planted this church not long ago at all from this writing. There's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. What's that? For a man has his father's wife, stepmother, we understand, not his actual mother, and you are arrogant. And why is that there? Because they were arrogant about, we're the church that's about love. We're the church that embraces everybody. We're the church that tolerates. Everybody's welcome. No one is excluded. That's not biblical. There are certain people who, like this one, is supposed to be put out of the church. So this was a problem in the first century, not long after the original churches were planted. So here's my question for you. So is it still a problem in our day? When there's a sexual revolution raging out there, is this a problem in our day that people are trying to bring immorality into here, into churches? Yes, that's their doctrine. They pervert grace and turn it into sensuality. Here's a fifth characteristic. Here's a fifth part of their profile, E, they deny Christ's lordship. This is the upshot of it all. This is what the result of it is. The net result of it is this. They're really denying Christ's lordship. Let's read it again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, they always are, who pervert the grace of our God, they always do. In the sensuality, it always goes there. And now they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the net effect of what they're doing. They're actually denying the lordship of Christ because they're teaching, go ahead to the temple, go ahead to the temple prostitutes, go ahead to the meat that's being offered there, go ahead, save your job, save yourself. It's just a little thing. God understands. God knows our hearts. That's how heretics reason. So the ultimate net effect is they're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't have horns. They're not breathing smoke. They don't wear a sign that says, "Caution, I'm a heretic." They just seem like really nice people, and they creep in unnoticed. But here's what they're really about. And I don't think Jude or Peter or any of the others are just vainly, purposely crying wolf. I don't think they're looking for something to write about or something to preach about. I don't think it's just that Jude is an angular personality, and there he goes on his theme again. No, I think he's writing because it's a real problem. So what have we seen? We've seen, one, why we must contend for the faith. Two, the kind of people we must watch out for. We just saw his five-part profile. And now a third thing Jude teaches us is how God will deal with those people or such people. Say, oh no, there are these people coming into churches and messing up churches. Oh no, what's going to happen? He's going to tell us what's going to happen. God's going to deal with this firmly. How God will deal with those people. And he gives us three Old Testament examples of how God dealt with unbelief and sensuality in the past. What we see God do in these three examples in the past, that's what's in store for those who creep in the present. Example number one, he takes it from the first generation of post-Exodus Israel. You know who I mean, the people who came up out of Egypt, saw God's miracles, were taken care of by his mighty outstretched right arm, and then they get to the edge of the promised land, and what did they do? They said, we're scared. Let's send in spies. We know God told us he's going to give us a land, but let's just go see what's in there. And most of the spies came back in with a terrible report. Oh, man, there's big, mighty, dangerous, scary, bad dudes in that land. We can't take it. Don't go there. Only who? Caleb and Joshua. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Only Caleb and Joshua brought back a good report. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but hey, God is with us. Let's go and take the land. Everybody else said, no, we don't want to go. They actually said, we can't take them, and oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. And God said to Moses, quote, how long will this people despise me? That's what they were really doing. They were despising God. God rejected them. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness till their dead bodies dropped. The book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14 records that and uses that very phrase, till their dead bodies dropped. So that's what they got for their ungodliness and their sensuality, which is recorded. God dealt with them. Why is he giving us that example? As God dealt with it then, so he'll deal with it now. He'll deal with these people. That's example number one, first generation out of Egypt. Here's example number two, fallen angels. Did God deal with them? Oh, he has. Let's see it. Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, God assigned them a position. They said, what, us, that? That's beneath us. No, we want a higher thing. We want a bigger thing. They didn't stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling or habitation, their proper position, their proper place. What happened? God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's example number two of how God deals with his enemies. How God will deal with these enemies that Jude is talking about. These angels, what did God make angels for? The Bible tells us, well, one, in a general sense, they were supposed to be subject to God. Who's greater, God or angels? God. They're supposed to submit to God and worship God and obey God, bow before God, but they got too uppity, they got too haughty, they thought too highly of themselves. And what was their main job description? The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, says, are they not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, they're spirits, not bodies, they're angels. They're made to serve those who will inherit salvation. You, me, the people of God. What are angels for? What's their job description? They're to submit to God and worship him and follow him, and they're to serve the people of God who are God's real blood-bought, redeemed people. What did they say about that? Well, a third of them, we believe, that's from the book of Revelation, a third of them said, I ain't doing that. And they rebelled. You remember Satan's fall, don't you? It's recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Let me show you what Satan's saying as he fell when a third of the angels fell with him. Let's see what they were up to. Let's see what was in their souls. God says to Satan, you said in your heart, here's what they were saying, I will ascend to heaven. There's five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan and his angels were saying when they rebelled. God assigned them a proper place. Your place is to worship me, and you're there to serve my people on the planet, those who are inheriting salvation. They said, oh no, we're not doing that. We're too great for that. That's beneath our dignity. We're going to ascend and ascend and ascend. And the final one, I will make myself like the Most High. What happened to them? Eternal chains, gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, and then outer darkness in the lake of fire. So example number one, God deals with these types of people. He dealt with the first generation people who didn't believe him. He dealt with angels who rebelled. Example number three, Sodom and Gomorrah. This is appropriate for our day in the sexual revolution. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, like Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. What's that? That's same gender desire. That's unnatural. Paul calls it unnatural in Romans chapter 1. That's unnatural. But they pursued unnatural desire, and they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What's he saying? When people creep in, bringing moral decay with them, God will deal with them. God will judge them, just like he did first generation Israel, just like he did fallen angels, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. When they creep in, you might go, oh no, what do we do? God is not wringing his hands. He has a purpose and a plan from eternity past. He's sovereign over all of this, and they will be dealt with in God's time. So what have we seen? Three things. One, let's review why we must contend for the faith, because certain people are always creeping in. Two, what are they like? The kinds of people we must watch for. We saw five characteristics. And three, we saw three examples of how God deals with these people. Now we have some time for some applications. This is where you get to preach about whatever you want to, not just what's in the text. Applications. Here's the first one. We'll stay close to the text on this one. So we need to contend earnestly for the faith in our day because certain people are still creeping in. Amen? I mean, was this a first century phenomenon only? Were there only certain people in those days? But once they died, that's it. There's no more certain people creeping in. No, no, what they did then, they are doing now. Certain people are still creeping in. Are you kidding? In our time, with such an increase of ungodliness, with, I'll name it again, the sexual revolution raging out there, and you think it's not going to try to creep in here? Nobody's going to try to carry it in here? Oh, no. Certain people are still there to creep in. You'd better believe it. We're in the same boat they were in. We had somebody here not many years ago, just a few years ago, who was very, very involved in invisible ministry in our church, and come to find out he and his wife were both advocating that we change something at Cornerstone. What do you want to change? We want to get groups going to talk about gay marriage because we think it's legit and we need to change the posture of Cornerstone Church toward gay marriage. You need to start some groups and get discussions going and so on and so forth. And we said, no thanks. No thanks. And they weren't here much longer. That's certain people. It's happened right here. So we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, please be prepared for you and for our church, if necessary, to contend earnestly for the faith. There are still certain people wanting to creep in. Here's my second point by way of application. Now I'm getting a little farther away from the text. I'm getting rather far away from the text. Bear with me. To slow the creep, you like that phrase? To slow the creep, you need to strengthen the pulpit. There are other things you can do, but the best single antidote to the creep coming in is a strong biblical pulpit. Strengthen the pulpit, slow the creep. A strong pulpit, steadily and consistently and plainly teaching the whole counsel of God, warns off those who would creep in. Lets them know, you won't get anywhere in here. Lets them know, this place is a hard target. Go find a soft target somewhere. Lets them know, you don't stand a chance here. No, a strong pulpit in a church is like a big German shepherd in a home. Bad guy steps on your porch, it creaks. And next thing he hears inside is a big, loud woof. And he goes, not this place. I'll find a softer target. They got a big dog inside there. And in the same way, a strong pulpit in a church, various men preaching in it, is like that German shepherd. A wimp in the pulpit means wolves in the pews. It's true. Pray for all the different individuals, men and women. We have some women's Bible studies with women teachers. Pray for all the men and women who are involved in teaching and leading, things like that. Pray for our pulpit. Pray that in every level it would be sufficiently biblically strong. We like to use the phrase among the elders, we like to use the phrase, we want our community group leaders to do this, 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 and this. And one of the thises is, we want you to serve as doctrinal watchdogs. See, I'm preaching to all you right now, and I'm not hearing you say anything. Except amen a little bit every here and there. But you're not talking back about, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve, I think, but in the community groups, that talk is happening. So those group leaders got to have their antennae up. You're our doctrinal watchdogs out there. We're counting on you. Most of our groups have an elder in them anyway. We're counting on him and the group leader and the whole group. Doctrinal watchdogs. Again, a wimp in the pulpit means wolves in the pews. Pray for all of our teachers and leaders, men and women, women leading women's groups. Pray for our pulpit that it would all be sufficiently biblically strong, that it would warn off those who would creep in. And here's the third and final point of application. Also, to slow the creep, you also need routine maintenance and an occasional broadside. You know what routine maintenance is, that's like ongoing. And what do I mean by that? Well, just routinely from time to time, in this way and that way, your pulpit and other teachers in the church and so on, but especially your pulpit, needs to do some maintenance about the things that are trying to come in here. You need to do some talking about those things. You know what you need? All you need to do for those things to come in here is don't ever talk about them. Don't ever warn the people. Don't ever preach. You preach about them and people say, well, if you're going to preach about that, I can't bring my friends. Well, that's exactly what you need to bring your friends to, the preaching about that. And they'll either say, all right, I bow the knee to Christ and I'm going to change my life, or they'll say, I don't want that. But it's become clear to them what things are going to be. We had a man visiting our church a few years ago. This is a different man. Haven't talked about this man in the sermon yet today. We've had several like this, in fact, but we had one man in particular. He was related to somebody in the church, and he began attending a little bit. Nice guy, likable guy, didn't breathe smoke or anything. But he wrote me, and he wanted to know, he's a gay Christian, would that be accepted here? And I wrote him back and said, we'd be very happy to help you become a not gay Christian. But he wanted the gay Christian thing to be acceptable here. It is in plenty of places. We think gay Christian is an oxymoron, right? Those two things don't go together. There's nowhere in the Bible that has categories. Oh, you can be a gay Christian. You can be this. No. You're a Christian who wants the sovereignty of God. So you need some routine maintenance. Things need to be mentioned. Things need to be mentioned periodically. We'll get to the occasional broadside in a moment, but staying on the routine maintenance, I had an aunt once, she's died, but she was a dental hygienist. And I asked her once, do I really need to floss all my teeth every day? And she said, oh no, just the ones you want to keep. All right, in a similar way, it's kind of an opposite way, do we really need to mention what's going on out in the world out there in here from time to time? Oh no, only mention the things you want to avoid. Only mention the things that you don't want coming in here. But you'd better be mentioning those. All right? routine maintenance. And occasionally you need a broadside. What's a broadside? That's, I think I looked it up just to be sure. It's a naval term in its origins. You've got a ship with guns on this side, guns on that side, and you light up all of your guns on this side against that ship over there. That's a broadside. The entire side of your ship is blowing out at the enemy. That's a broadside. Sometimes in a pulpit you need to launch a broadside, because something's really showing up. Something's really trying to get in. People are talking about things. There's a buzz going on. Man, you better land on that thing with an occasional broadside, because the world is always catching the world's the church is always catching the world's diseases. So how do you slow the creep? Routine maintenance, an occasional broadside from the pulpit especially, and from everywhere else. Why am I saying that? Please appreciate our routine maintenance, as you notice it a little here and a little there. And please appreciate when there's an occasional, all out, no holds barred, full steam ahead, broadside about a certain thing that's in our culture and it's trying to get in here. And we're recognizing it and preaching about it and making it a big, big thing. Please appreciate that and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us shepherds who will watch out for our flock. Okay. Had a family show up last week. I met them, and they said to me, we're leaving our last church because it's going woke on us. We don't want to go woke. So we got to talk about that every now and then, don't we? Routine maintenance. Please appreciate it. All right, that is Jude. I almost said chapter 1 again. That's Jude, verses 3 through 7. And let me read verse 3 again for you. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let us be a church that contends for the faith. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. This time in your holy word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would powerfully plant the truths of your word into our consciences, into our souls, into our hearts. And we ask, O Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, sovereign Lord and master of the church, that you would protect our church, that you would so work in us, work in our hearts, work in our church, that we would be a people of your possession, a people for your praise, a people to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that we may also be a church that sees many come to saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, to saving faith in you, and that we would be enabled by you as well to build strong Christians and strong believers and robust followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.